I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. There are blue Bibles on the front table as you walked in, so hopefully you're able to grab one. And if you're using those blue Bibles, it is on page 7. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray one last time. Father, we pray that you would give us listening hearts now as we hear your word. I pray that as I preach, I would preach faithfully, truthfully, winsomely, and boldly. But I pray that I would decrease every moment that I speak and Christ would increase. Pray that we would not be distracted, but we would be able to behold our gracious God. Pray that you would help us to understand what we hear and be able to apply and live this out in our daily lives. And where we may be confused and not fully understand, give us the peace to trust you. We pray that you would be glorified, that we would increase in our joy and our faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. We are working verse by verse through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and so we have come to Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. It seems recently that week after week, a new scandalous story breaks, exposing deep-seated and long-hidden sin. News of physical, sexual, and emotional abuse and harassment in Hollywood, on college campuses, in sports, in homes, and even in churches has become commonplace. This is not because such realities are novel. Perhaps our awareness of them and inability to hide them have changed due to social media, but as we have seen and learned from the book of Genesis, sin is as old as Eve's first rebellious bite of moral autonomy, and it has been spreading and increasing ever since. It reached such a fever pitch in Noah's day that God poured out his wrath upon the earth and let his righteous hatred of evil rage in the waters of the flood. But God did not intend to wash away sin completely, for he chose to graciously preserve Noah and his family, therefore allowing sin to stow away upon the ark lodged in the recesses of the human heart. And so when Noah and his family emerged into the light of the sun, sin re-entered this new world with them. And So the stories of long-standing sins finally being exposed should not surprise you, even though they still cause us to mourn. For as Jesus said, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. I believe that far too often we think far too little about sin, which means we think of sin as a little thing. We underestimate its destructive power and far-reaching consequences. So as we harbor sinful thoughts and emotions, as we indulge sinful behaviors behind closed doors, we may think this really isn't that big of a deal. And if it's just personal and private, well, that's not harming anybody else. So we don't have to get worked up about it. But there is no such thing as a private sin. For all sin not only harms ourselves, but it harms others as well. And so while the stories of sin coming to light are not encouraging, they are important reminders for us. They remind us that what you think and do always affects those around you, perhaps even beyond your lifetime. And this is certainly the case in Genesis chapter 9. So as we consider the end of this chapter, I pray you will see with greater clarity the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that its destructive power is far greater than you realize, and that the effects of your sinful acts extend far beyond yourself. But I pray that as you see that, you will see even more so how God's covenant love extends far beyond even your sin. Again, I want us to rejoice in the reality of Paul's words in Romans 5:20, which have served as a theme of all that we've been seeing in the opening chapters of Genesis, that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The effects of your sinful acts do extend far beyond yourself, but God's covenant love extends even farther and covers a multitude of sins. That's the main point this morning. But I want to consider it in two parts, that if you have an outline, you can follow along. So number one, sin always creates ripples, which is simply another way to say that sin and its effects always extend far beyond ourselves. We see this in the lives of Noah and his sons. As Moses concludes the flood narrative and prepares to return to the genealogy that he was tracing in Genesis 5, you'll notice the end of chapter 9, all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. That's picking up the refrain that we saw throughout Genesis 5. So Moses is completing Noah's account in this genealogy and preparing to continue on. But as he does so, he makes note that all the peoples of the earth will now descend from Noah and his sons. And so God has, in a sense, started over with Noah. Noah is a new kind of Adam in this recreated world. The story of the flood was a story of decreation and recreation, and Noah is now the new Adam. And we see many parallels between Noah and Adam. Noah walked with God, chapter 6, verse 9, like Adam did in the garden. After the flood, Noah received the promissory blessing like Adam. Noah was a caretaker of the animals like Adam. Noah fathered three sons like Adam. Adam had many more, but only three are named. And in verse 20, we learn Noah became a worker of the soil, like Adam. And if only this was where the parallels ended. But after Moses' brief introduction, he tells us Noah planted a vineyard, which is reminiscent of God planting a garden in Eden. And so we may think, oh, here is a new earthly paradise. But this is not another earthly paradise. But it is the setting of another fall. For next, Moses describes how Noah gets drunk, strips himself naked, and passes out in his tent. And so the first thought may be, is this the same guy we've just been reading about in chapters 6 through 9? Is this the guy that was described as righteous and blameless, walked with God, did all God commanded him, found favor in God's eyes? Yeah, it's the same guy. And here is where the parallels to Adam continue. For like Adam, Noah's sin involves fruit, though it comes in a different form, and it is sinful for a different reason. And that reason is not because it is sinful to drink, but because he got drunk, which is forbidden throughout the Bible. So he sins with fruit, and then his sin results in shameful nakedness, just as Adam and Eve's sin. And eventually, one of Noah's offspring comes under a curse, just as Cain did after Adam. So you can hear the echoes of Genesis 3 and 4. And while Noah's sin is not the central plot line of this narrative, it does create the context within which the main plot line takes place. For while Noah sleeps off his night of hard drinking, Ham, his youngest son, enters the tent, sees his naked dad, and decides to run off and tell his brothers, perhaps laughing, to mock him. But in stark contrast to their brothers' actions, Shem and Japheth enter the tent in such a way that they will not see their father's shameful nakedness, and they compassionately cover him with a garment. When Noah eventually wakes up, he somehow knows what has happened, and he proceeds to pronounce a curse upon Canaan, who is Ham's youngest son, as well as a blessing upon Shem and Japheth. And in 2 weeks, when I preach on Genesis 10, I won't be here next week, but in 2 weeks, I'll flesh out more about what this curse and promise is about. But before we consider the implications of this story, we need to ask two clarifying questions. First question is, what exactly was Ham's sin? There are many scholars who suggest Noah's curse is far too severe of a punishment for simply seeing his naked dad and telling his brothers about it. So they suggest he must have done something much more heinous. There are various proposals, such as he castrated Noah, he slept with his mom, or he raped Noah. And though I do believe there's some possibility of that last suggestion, I'm not ultimately convinced of any of them. I believe Ham's sin was exactly what the text says. He saw his dad lying in sinful shame, and instead of mourning and trying to help his father, he ran off to mockingly tell his brothers. And if you think that this was a small sin undeserving of a curse, remember that the fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. And there's a promise attached to this that if you do so, it will go well with you in the land that God has given you. So Ham's dishonoring of his father was no minor infraction. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And his cursed descendants, the Canaanites, will ultimately be kicked out of their land by the Israelites. So I think this is centering around what Moses later delivers to the Israelites as the fifth commandment. So the second clarifying question is, why did Noah curse Canaan instead of Ham? Now Moses hints at Canaan's importance. Twice as he talks about Ham, he mentions Ham is Canaan's dad, which is irrelevant unless Canaan factors into the story. And we see that he does, for he is the one who is cursed. But why is Canaan cursed when Ham is the one who sinned? I believe we learn the answer when we consider that Noah's words signify more than his reaction to what has happened. They are also a prophetic oracle of how his son's actions will affect the history of their descendants. So in other words, God is speaking through Noah to declare what will be in light of what has taken place. For God is the only one who can actually affect blessings and curses. We can utter curses and blessings all we want. God's the only one who can determine them. So I think a helpful parallel is found in Genesis 49, when Jacob gathers his 12 sons to bless them. And his blessings include prophetic declarations of what will happen to their descendants, both good and bad. And in many cases, the future of his son's descendants reflect the actions and characteristics of each son. So each son is serving as a representative of all those who will come after them, and their lives will influence and impact the lives of those who will come from them. An example is Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, who slept with Jacob's concubine, and so Jacob declares that Reuben's descendants will be a lesser tribe and not have the prominence expected of the eldest son because of their father's action. Likewise, Noah's blessing and curse speaks to what will happen beyond his sons in light of their actions, for they represent and will influence those who come after them. But again, why is Canaan singled out when Ham had other sons as well? Canaan was the youngest of four of Ham's sons. Well, one commentator, Alan Ross, suggests it is because Canaan and his descendants will most reflect the character of Ham. So Ross writes, Noah anticipated in him, Canaan, the evil traits that marked his father Ham. The text has prepared the reader for this conclusion by twice pointing out that Ham was the father of Canaan, a phrase that signifies more than lineage. Even though the oracle of cursing would weigh heavily on Ham as he saw his family marred, it was directed to his distant descendants who retained the traits. So Canaan is cursed because he and his descendants will carry on and even increase Ham's sinful characteristics and behavior. So again, we have to understand Noah's words as prophetic. Remember, why is Moses writing Genesis? He's writing it as the backstory and essential prologue to Israel's history in order to teach them who they are, who their God is, and how they are to live and obey as they are preparing to enter into Canaan, the promised land God had promised to give to Abraham and his offspring. So we may read this account and think, this is a really strange story to just throw in here. But it would have very significant implications for Israel as they are preparing to displace the Canaanites from the promised land. The account in Genesis 9 would help the Israelites understand why God was leading them into Canaan to displace the Canaanites, and it would give them confidence that God is indeed going to be with them. He is against the Canaanites and for them. Again, Ross explains, to the Hebrew mind, the Canaanites were the most natural embodiment of Ham. Everything the Canaanites did in their pagan existence was symbolized by the attitude of Ham. And this is very clear in Leviticus chapter 18. As God is giving his laws to the Israelites of how they are to live in their new land, Leviticus 18 lists a series of prohibitions against unlawful sexual relationships. And all of these relationships are described with two words of uncovering and nakedness, which are two significant words in Genesis 9. And as God speaks these commands, he prefaces it with, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you out. You shall not walk in their statutes." So this type of behavior is what typified the Canaanites. They followed in the footsteps of their ancestors, and so the Lord would punish them through Israel, just as Noah prophesies here in Genesis 9. So Canaan is cursed because his descendants will most resemble Ham in their characteristics and deeds. Noah's curse is judgment on Ham's sin, but it also shows how Ham's sinful acts would affect and influence Canaan and his descendants. And therefore, while everyone is responsible for their own sin, and you cannot blame someone else for your sin, we clearly see, as we have throughout these chapters, that sin always creates ripples. So I think of dropping a stone into the water. The last time that we visited my in-laws in New Jersey, Brielle would love to go out to their dock and throw rocks into their lake, which I'm not sure if we were allowed to do, but we did. They're moving anyway, so it's okay. But every rock that was thrown in, if it was a big rock, it would create a big splash and then large ripples that would go out a far way from the point of impact. And then we'd throw in little ones, and it would just be a little splash, but there'd still be little ripples that went a little ways from the point of impact. But every single rock created some ripples. And this is how it is with sin. When you sin, it's like dropping a stone into the water. You sink, but your actions also impact, unsettle, and influence those around you. Bigger sins, so to speak, create more violent ripples that flow farther and impact more people, but even seemingly small sins affect others to some degree. So Noah's sin did not force Ham to sin, but it created the opportunity and context for Ham's sin. And likewise, Ham did not force Canaan and his descendants to sin, but his actions and character impacted and influenced them. And we've seen the same reality with Adam affecting his posterity and Cain affecting his posterity. So I believe sin creates two kinds of ripples. First, it reaches beyond you in that others may likewise share in the consequences and suffer from your actions. So if you think of a married man with children who gambles away his home and possessions, the wife and kids lose the home and possessions too. He's not the only one who's affected. Infidelity and divorce likewise affect more than the husband and the wife. I was speaking with another pastor the other day who's 46 years old, and he was telling me of how he's still dealing with the ramifications of his parents' divorce when he was 11. So that's the first kind of ripple. Second, sin reaches beyond you in that it influences those around you in potentially profound ways. For example, while parents' attitudes and actions do not determine the attitude and actions of their children, it's undeniable that they greatly influence them. A lot of times, I don't even realize my own mannerisms until I see Brielle and Corin doing things and realize, oh, I must be doing that. But we see patterns of abuse, addiction, anger, fear, pride, all of these set a course that children can follow. And it's not only the influence of example. Our behavior influences genetics. I am no expert in the field of epigenetics, but there have been many studies demonstrating our actions, our behavior, actually affects us and those around us genetically. What you eat, where you live, who you interact with, your sleep and exercise patterns, and your actions can cause chemical modifications around your genes, resulting in some being silenced and others expressed, so they can be turned on and off. So in other words, your attitudes and actions even have genetic implications, which is simply to say sin affects us, body and soul, in many different ways. Every sin creates ripples of one kind or the other. Even what you do privately creates ripples, because it's affecting who you are. It's shaping you as a person, which will therefore impact how you treat others and influence them. So do you see the seriousness of sin? Its destructive nature and power is often far beyond what we realize. Therefore, you must never convince yourself that you are safe from sin and can let your guard down and trust in your own sufficiency. Remember, Noah was the guy who found favor with God, who walked with him, who was righteous and blameless in his generation. He was well over 600 years old. He had obediently heeded all of God's commands regarding the flood, and he had successfully led his family through the horrors of the flood. This is about as upstanding a guy as we find on earth. And yet, years after the flood, in a period of apparent peace, he gets drunk, strips down, and passes out in his tent. And this should remind all of us that we will never reach a point in this life where we are immune to sinful temptations, that we are safe from sin's touch, and that we are sufficient in ourselves to overcome it. Noah was never sufficient to stand by his own righteousness. Neither are you. Noah was always a helpless sinner in need of God's grace, and so are you. And you are often the most susceptible, not in times of crisis where your guard is up and you are vigilantly watchful, but in days of ease when all appears calm. As Kent Hughes says, the tendency is to ease up when the conflicts lessen. But you are never safe and you are never self-sufficient. In the first place, John Calvin writes, we have to note in this story that the most saintly and the most perfect will be subject to stumbling badly and committing horrible faults unless God restrains them. And he goes on to say, if that kind of patriarch, one who is praised and valued by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, was caught unawares, what can we expect? Therefore, let us understand that when God permitted such noteworthy men, accomplished in every respect, to fail at some point, we are admonished to stay on guard and remain vigilant against Satan's clever tricks and all the pitfalls he sets before us. In addition, we are advised to pray to God, for that is the principal and only power we have to be defended and protected by his hand. So never think that you've reached a level of spiritual maturity where you're just good to go, that you're safe from sin. Never let your guard down and daily depend upon the grace of God, which alone will keep you from falling. And furthermore, actively love others by pursuing your personal holiness. When you understand how your sin affects not only you, but those around you, you realize the pursuit of personal holiness is one of the primary ways you love others. If I am not daily feeding my soul through God's ordinary means of grace, grazing in the green pastures of his word, drinking from the still waters of his spirit, regularly attending Lord's Day worship, crying out for God's grace in prayer, then I am not living as a loving husband, father, and pastor. The way I love my wife, my children, and this congregation best is to vigilantly pursue personal holiness of God's grace. So of all the things I need you to hold me accountable for, to make sure that I'm doing, you need me, you need one another to be passionately pursuing personal holiness. Robert Murray McShane famously said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." He was a Scottish minister. By that he did not mean his congregation needed him more than Christ. He meant he loved and served them best by walking in holiness. They needed that more than deep theological insight and well-crafted, entertaining sermons. So if you want to love your spouse, if you want to love your children, if you want to love your neighbors and your friends well, pursue holiness. Do not neglect the means of grace, for you will not be able to love others well. Pursuing personal holiness is not simply the way you obey the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is how you obey the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So actively love your family, friends, and neighbors by pursuing personal holiness, since your thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors will shape who you are and therefore affect and influence those you love. Now, I realize that what I've said up to this point could lead to two unhealthy responses. One unhealthy response is to counteract any feelings of guilt and shame with the resolve to, okay, I'm just going to muster up more willpower and I'm going to do better. I will pursue personal holiness and I'll do it really well. That's not going to work very well. Your fight against sin and pursuit of holiness does not depend on your strength, thank God. So as you hear these words, do not forget everything else we have been learning in Genesis. Do not forget that your salvation depends upon Christ's righteousness and not your own. Do not forget that Christ paid the penalty for your sin and you cannot make amends for it. The righteous live by faith, not by works. So we have to hear these words in that context. The other unhealthy response is to despair in misery and fear as you think about perhaps all the ways you have had consequences and are still experiencing those consequences of sin, or just being paralyzed with fear of, I'm going to mess everybody up. I admit, as a parent, that's one of my greatest fears. That my sin, that my anger, that my anxiety and depression is going to ruin them irrevocably for the rest of their lives. But while God wants you to take sin seriously, His aim is not to sink you in the pit of despair. His aim is to draw you away from yourself into the hope of redemption that is found only in Jesus Christ. So despair of yourself, but hope in God. For the power of Christ's blood can cleanse the most heinous sins and heal the most painful wounds. So that is the second point, which I promise is much shorter than the first. Number two, love covers a multitude of sins. As I said, I'll address the implications of Noah's curse upon Canaan and his blessing upon Shem and Japheth when I preach on Genesis 10. But for now, I want to consider the way Shem and Japheth responded to Noah's sin. When Ham tells them about their father, they carefully enter the tent so they don't see him. And they compassionately cover him with a garment. This language again harkens back to Genesis 3, when God made garments of animal skins to clothe or to cover Adam and Eve's shameful nakedness. This both reminds us what God has done for us, and it teaches us how we are to respond to one another's sins. God's love for us covers a multitude of sins, and He uses our love for one another to cover a multitude of sins. So first, it reminds us of God's gracious ability and desire to cover our sins and remove the resulting guilt and shame. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. God's action in Genesis 3, Shem and Japheth's action in Genesis 9 point to the saving work of Christ on the cross. Christ's death covers sin. And to cover here does not mean that the sin is still there and you just put a blanket over it. To cover biblically means to remove it. It's no longer counted against you. And so David writes in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." So you see, covering there is akin to forgiveness and not counting sin against a person. But why is it no longer counted? Does God just ignore it? No, we have emphasized week after week. It is because it has been paid for on the cross. Christ canceled the record of debt on the cross, Colossians 2:14. He took away your sin and he gave you his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So dear Christian, do not despair, for God's grace in Christ through his life and death is sufficient to cover every sin you have and will commit. Is your faith in Christ alone for salvation? Then all your sins, including your very worst, have already been forgiven and you are not condemned. And furthermore, God's grace in Christ is more than sufficient to heal all the wounds your sin has caused. Yes, sin reaches far, but God's grace and love reach much farther. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, God says in Exodus 34:7, but he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, which can also be translated to the thousandth generation. God's covenant love goes much farther than our covenant breaking. See, your sin will have consequences. But the fact you may still be experiencing the consequences of past sin does not mean God is still punishing you for that sin. If your faith is in Christ, your sin is forgiven completely. God will discipline you in love. The effects of your sin may last for a time, even for a long time, but you are not under judgment, and your guilt and shame have been washed away. They have been covered. Any damage that has been done is also not irrevocable. The wounds inflicted by infidelity, divorce, addiction, bad parenting, abuse, these are not beyond the skill of the great physician. He can heal the deepest wounds. He can reverse even the longest standing patterns of behavior. You will sin against and harm your spouse, your children, your friends, and your neighbors. But God's grace will abound for you and for them far more than your sin. God's love covers a multitude of sins. But he also uses our love for one another to do the same. Of course, Christ is the only one who can truly cover, forgive, and heal sin. But God often uses his people as a means of healing grace. He did that with Shem and Japheth. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." You notice in that context, it's our love for one another that covers a multitude of sins. So how can you respond to the sins of others in such a way that covers sin instead of perpetuating it? Well, one way is to respond to the sins of others with humble grace instead of prideful joy. Sometimes it's easy to respond to the news of other people's sins like Ham did. You don't weep, you don't mourn, but you find some strange pleasure in spreading the news and adding to the individual's miserable shame. Perhaps it was someone you didn't like, and so you're happy that others will know that person wasn't so great. Perhaps it makes you feel better about yourself, either because it puffs you up with pride, thinking, well, I never messed up that bad, or because it soothes your own sense of guilt to focus on someone else's guilt. But this is not the way Christians should respond to sins outside or inside the church. So do not be the one who passes along idle gossip about the sins and failures of others. Be the person where that conversation ends and you encourage others to do the same. And do not see the failure of others as an opportunity for gloating or proving a point. I read in article recently by an individual who is responding to another prominent fall of a megachurch pastor. And the author of the article had never agreed with this particular pastor's theology about church and thought that he had influenced churches over the last several decades in ways that were not good. While I agreed with the author's point about the need to recover a biblical understanding of church and worship, I was very disheartened by the tone, which was proud and sounded like bitter gloating. And I know I've done the same at times as well. Do not be like the Edomites, who rejoiced when God punished Judah for her sin. I believe God's word to them through the prophet Obadiah is his word to us. It says, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress." Sin is never an occasion for gloating. It is always an occasion for mourning and for warning. We mourn the sinfulness of sin because we know the suffering it creates. And we are also to be warned as we recognize that we are no better off except by God's grace. This is why I say you should respond to the sins of others with humble grace. The humility is born from our own sense of sin. Hearing about the sins of others should always first remind us of our own sinfulness and lead us to depend all the more upon and be thankful for God's grace. So it should never be, "Oh, I can't believe they're so bad." It should be, "Oh, I know I am no better. I need God's grace." As Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." That's the response of humble grace. And Jesus likewise said, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." So it can be disheartening to see the depths of your sinfulness. It can also be disheartening to see those who we have admired perhaps from afar or close up when they stumble and reveal that even the best of us are helpless sinners. To see heroes of the faith fall is not new, but it is never easy. Adam sinned, Noah sinned, Abraham sinned, David sinned, Paul sinned, Peter sinned. Countless pastors and Christian leaders have sinned greatly. So let me leave you with a thought from Psalm 146, verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." There's only one who is without sin and deserving of your full faith and trust. He is no ordinary son of man, for he is also the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. If your faith is in him, then you shall dwell secure. For as the psalmist continues, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Let's pray.